Acts chapter 2, if you put your finger on verse 23, that's where we'll start reading here in just a second. I'm going to give you a little background of what this is. In Acts chapter 2, we have the first recorded gospel message preached after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Peter stands up and he preaches this. Now, I'll tell you, this is the fundamental gospel message. If you look at this message, this is what the gospel is from cover to cover, beginning to end. In fact, when I was going through Bible college, I wrote a paper on this particular sermon, and I called it the fundamental gospel message. Because this message deals with the gospel more thoroughly than probably any other message out there. Now, I'll tell you something else. In preaching, it is the pastor's heart and soul desire that at least one person would come to Christ in his preaching. Not because it's any kind of a pride thing, but because you genuinely care about people's souls and you want to see people repent and come to Christ. And anytime you see anyone come to Christ, whether it's in the preaching or door-to-door soul winning or whatever, or personal soul winning, you're just thrilled. You have quite a bit of joy to see someone come to Christ because you care about people's souls. I remember my wife one time, I led a young man to Christ and I came up and I didn't even realize it. And she said, "You're glowing." And I'm like, "I'm glowing." And she says, "Yeah, you're happier than, you're just, you can tell you're really happy." And, "Oh, I just led somebody to Christ." "Oh, okay, well, it shows, you know." Well, Peter stands up on this particular day and he preaches and 3,000 men come to Christ. Can you imagine the power of the Holy Spirit leading 3,000 people to Christ? So this is a very powerful message that God used, that God prepared from before the foundations of the earth to win 3,000 men to Christ. Today we're going to examine the high point of Peter's sermon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Read with me beginning in verse 23. "Him," that is Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you please open up your word to us and help us, God, to understand this as we go through this. Father, please give me power to preach and teach boldly in spite of my sickness. God, we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I noticed when I went through this passage was this. The amount of attention that was given to the resurrection. If you look at the different points here, we go through preaching and you learn that in a sermon you need to make at least 3 points in a good sermon message. Sometimes it's 5 points, sometimes it's 10 points, but you need to have at least three. If you look at the different points that are made in this sermon, the one that is given the most attention is the resurrection. And what I mean is, if you break down Peter's message to the different points of the doctrine of salvation, we notice the allotment of time attributed to each of his points as follows. He spends 5 verses communicating the prophecies of Joel, to which 2 verses are dedicated to spiritual gifts, 2 verses are attributed to the warnings and signs of the coming tribulation, 1 verse is attributed to being saved through faith. He spends 1 verse communicating Christ's ministering work and all of the time that he ministered on earth as before he was ascended in verse 22. He spends 1 verse communicating Christ's crucifixion in verse 23. But listen, he attributes 13 verses from verse 24 to 36 on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. 13 verses, more than all the other points or topics combined, on the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, given this observation, we can clearly make the connection that although Christ's ministry and his death were absolutely essential to the gospel, that absolutely were, I will never take away from those things, although they were absolutely essential to the gospel and his redemptive work, the climax of God's redemptive work was in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ. The climax, the epitaph, the high point of God's gospel is not the death of Jesus Christ, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Why is this so important for us to note? Because first of all, the purpose of the gospel message is proclaimed in the resurrection. And that is that there is life in Jesus Christ. There is life in Jesus Christ. If Christ simply died and that were it, then all of his promises of eternal life through faith in him wouldn't have amounted to anything at all. If he simply died and that was it, there would be no resurrection for us. But because he rose again, we can know his promises of life to us are good. Jesus has power over death, therefore his promise of eternal life for his saints will be upheld. And you know, we do this, we put so much emphasis on his death, and praise God for that, because somebody had to die for our sins. And I'm glad I didn't have to. I am so glad I don't have to die spiritually for my sins, because Christ paid the price for me. But how often do we talk about the resurrection? How often do we emphasize that? There's a second reason why it's very important to emphasize the resurrection. Though through the resurrection, God confirmed that Jesus is Christ. Allow me to quote John MacArthur here. He said, "Without the resurrection, the death of Jesus Christ is reduced to the heroic death of a noble martyr, the pathetic death of a madman, or the execution of a fraud. But through the resurrection, we have assurance that Jesus is the Christ." And I say amen to that. I am in complete agreement with that statement, because through the resurrection, the Father affirmed his approval of the Son. And the only way that the Father would approve the Son is if the Son were truly Lord and truly Christ, as he claimed. Amen? So the resurrection affirms Christ. In Corinth, there were some false teachers that had convinced the church that the resurrection was not a reality. They convinced the church that the resurrection was not a reality, that we would not be resurrected. And for our sakes, it's good that they did, because Paul wrote to confront that heresy. And because they said that and he wrote that, we have it recorded in Scripture through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that the resurrection is true, not for one. And for two, he gives all the reasons, all the things that not having a resurrection would imply. I'm going to turn over there. You can turn over there with me if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm definitely not going to read the whole chapter to you. But let me just read a few verses on some of the things that he says would be implied if there were no resurrection. He says in verse 14, "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. It doesn't mean anything. And your faith is also empty." Verse 17, he says, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile." That is, it's pointless. It doesn't mean anything. "And you are still in your sins." Because if he didn't rise, he did not have power over sin. Verse 18, he says, "Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Because if Christ wasn't raised, neither will they be." Verse 31 through 32, he says this. He says, "I affirm by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." What's he saying? He's saying, why suffer at all for Christ if you don't rise again? If this is it, if this life here is it, live it up. Listen, the resurrection is absolutely essential to the belief system of the Christian because it is the affirmation of God's promises to those who believe, because it confirms who Christ is, it confirms the message of the apostles, and because it is this life that we hope for in Christ. It is the reason why we are willing to suffer for Christ's sake, because we know no matter how bad it ever gets here in this world, there is the life to come that we are striving for. And if you don't believe that with all of your heart, you will not strive for that life with all of your heart. Like Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now the world does not look forward to the resurrection, which is perhaps why the world is so preoccupied with the preservation of this life. The world is so preoccupied with this life. Countless billions of dollars are spent on preserving this life in America alone. Just some figures for you. It's estimated that Americans alone spend $40 billion a year on weight loss programs and supplements. $40 billion. Billions more each year is spent on facelifts, Botox, fitness clubs, etc. And on top of that, prosthetic joints, orthopedic surgeries, pain medications, and so forth. Those of you who have had orthopedic surgeries know they're not cheap. But we spend billions and billions and billions of dollars to preserve this life, to keep this thing going, to keep this engine running. But sooner or later, no matter how much you invest, the inevitable truth hits us that no matter how much effort is put into preserving this life, without exception, everyone is hit with the cold, hard reality of their mortality. Things begin to sag, and things begin to hurt, and slowly but surely, all of us fall apart until one day we die. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, we all die, and we all go and stand before our Maker and give account for what we've done. We slowly lose the energy that we once had, and we don't get around as fast as we used to, and the inevitable truth of our mortality hits us right in the face. Paul understood this reality very well when he wrote to the Corinthians, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Thank God for the resurrection. Thank God for the promised life to come. Well, let's get into our message. Let's look at this passage here. Beginning in verse 23. Now, our passage for today begins in verse 24, but to keep it in context, we're going to read it with verse 23. If you'll look at verse 23 with me, Him, that is Christ, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, that's important to understand that God determined it and foreknew it, that it was going to happen. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it. What Peter is effectively saying is, you have been overruled. You have been overruled. The thing that compelled the Jews to kill Christ was, listen, their love for sin and their delusion that they could somehow kill the truth. Their love for sin and the delusion that they could somehow kill the truth, stamp out the truth. Now, real quickly, let's deal with this first half. Mankind loves sin. Any arguments there? This is true. Mankind loves sin. Mankind has all sorts of pop psychology to tell us why we do the things that we do, but the truth is, it's not that complicated. The truth is, we do the things that we do. We lie, we steal, we cheat, we use the Lord's name in vain. We covet other people's things. We do those things because deep down we are reprobate in our minds without God, and we love sin. We love sin. Our hearts are bent on evil. Our hearts are desperately sick, as Jeremiah says. Within the throes of our heart lies wicked thoughts continually. We have dealt with this many times in the passage. We said Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount that the sin does not rely in the works only, but in the mind. Amen? Right. You know, you've heard that it was said that you should not commit adultery, yet I tell you anyone who is married and looks upon another person with lust has committed adultery in his heart. It happens in the mind. Okay, how long can you go without thinking a sinful thought? Don't answer that, because I'm going to look down on you if you do. But the honest truth is, not that long. The more you grow in the Lord, the more honest you'll be with yourself on that point. But the point is that we are depraved in our minds. We put on these outward shows of goodness and righteous piousness. We come to church with our best clothes and our best smiles and everything else. But deep down, our hearts are wicked and we love sin. And Jesus called us out for that. Jesus called the Jews out for that. And the scriptures reveal to us that Israel knew in their hearts that Jesus was the Christ, but they denied it. Why? Because they hated Him, and they hated Him because He condemned their sin, and they loved that sin. So rather than repent, they reasoned that if they could humiliate Him and execute Him, then they in some twisted kind of way had power over Him and could change the reality. If we kill Him, we can rob His inheritance. If we kill Him, we can change reality and sin is no longer sin. And they convinced themselves that if they had power over Him, then they could stamp out the truth that convicted them. So they killed Him. But God raised Him. But God raised Him up. And by raising Him up, the Father testified of the truth of Jesus Christ. And that Peter's point, what Peter's point is here, is it doesn't matter what you've done up until this point to hold down the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord, and He has been risen up again. It has been confirmed by his miracles and signs. And it has been confirmed by his resurrection. You slew him, but God raised him up. You say, how does that apply to us in this world today? Well, you just look all around. The world is trying to kill Jesus. They're trying to kill him from the schools. They're trying to kill him from the courtrooms. They're trying to kill him from marriage. They're trying to kill him from life in the womb. They're trying to stamp him out, destroy him, erase his name. But they can't. God has raised him up. God has raised him up. And by raising him up, God testified to the validity, to the deity of Jesus Christ. In verse 23, Peter proclaims the only reason that they were ever able to slay Jesus Christ in the first place is because God determined it to be done before the foundation of the earth. And Christ himself laid his life down. Their wickedness completed the act, but it was always God's plan. And here's the evidence that God was involved. God raised him up again. God raised him up again. I think all of mankind has done to kill him, kill Jesus Christ, and it, you know, we see it in our workplace. We see it as they tell us we can't witness. We can't confront people with the gospel. We see it in all kinds of places. We see it in Canada. You can't even preach against homosexuality because the world up there thinks it's wrong. That's soon to be a reality here in America, whether you know it or not. Despite what the scripture says, the world is trying to kill Jesus. We've pushed him out of everything. And the sad thing is, Christians aren't any less guilty. Christians aren't any less guilty. The apostate church may not claim to kill Jesus, but they have murdered his reputation by turning him into something that he is not. And you know what I mean. The apostate church has come forward and said, listen, Jesus is okay with me living this lifestyle. Jesus is okay with me living in sin. Jesus is okay with me stealing from my boss on my break times or cheating on my taxes or, you know, whatever it is. Sleeping around outside of marriage. Jesus is okay. He's okay if I don't go to church. If I'm not involved in serving in ministry and living for him, he's okay with that. And we are trying to stamp out the truth. But listen, no matter what man does to try to reshape Christ or to murder his truth, he is and always will remain Lord and Christ because God has raised him up. He is Lord. He's Lord. I hope this makes sense to you, and I hope it touches your hearts. We don't like to hear the truth sometimes when it rebukes us. I remember my brother. I remember being in the car with him before, and I started to gossip. And I remember him turning to me and another person in this church who I won't name because I'll confess my stuff, but I'm not going to confess somebody else's to everybody. But I remember my brother looked at me and he said, you know, you guys are gossiping right now. And he was a jerk about it. But I remember my immediate reaction is what? We're not gossiping. Back off. But almost as soon as we do that, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and we're like, listen, you can deny it. You can say that it's not true, but it's true. And you have a choice at that point. You can try to kill Jesus, or you can acknowledge that God has raised him up and he is Lord, and you can repent from that sin and turn to him. Moving on. Let's look at the next remarkable phrase he says. He says, having loosed the pains of death. Having loosed the pains of death. Let's read it in context there again. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death. Now, what's interesting about this is the word that's used for pains. There's several words in the Greek New Testament used for pain. Lupes, it means like a skinned elbow, you know, that sharp, stinging pain. Panos, which is a deep, despairing, inflicting pain, you know, maybe emotional pain. There is basanezo, it's torment or torture pain. And then there's this word, Odin. Odin. It is birthing pains. Birthing pains. Now, at first glance, that seems a little somewhat kind of weird, right, that he would use that. But it's actually a remarkable illustration of what Christ did for us. It is a remarkable illustration of what Christ did for us. It is a picture of what our Lord went through for our salvation. Because if you think of a woman giving birth, if you think of a woman giving birth, I've never had to do that. Thank the Lord. He gave that to you and not me. I've never had, but I know my wife went through great pain when she gave birth. And those of you women that have given birth to children know, you understand the pain that you went through. But on the other side of that pain, there was rejoicing. Because on the other side of that pain, there was what? A baby child who you loved and gave you joy. At the end of that suffering, there is joy and celebration. At the time of her labor, she is in tremendous pain, but she endures that tremendous pain, knowing it's coming, especially those of you who have had more than one child, because she knows what is on the other side of that pain. She knows that through the pain, she will receive a new child, a new life. And so despite the amazing amount of pain that is anticipated, she endures it anyway, knowing the joy that will follow. And after the pain is over, she rejoices because she has delivered a precious life. Now tell me that's not an illustration of what Christ did for us. That's an excellent picture of Christ's work on the cross and what he endured for us. Listen, Jesus is God. He never quit being God. At any moment, he could have called down 10 legions of angels. He said that himself to Peter when Peter tried to fight in the Garden of Gethsemane. He could have called down 10 legions of angels and delivered him from this whole mess. But he chose to be beaten beyond recognition. He chose to be nailed to a cross and to suffer and to die. Why? Because he knew the joy that was on the other side of that was you and me. And he died for us because he loved us. That's God's truth. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says just that, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. There's the resurrection again. Listen, Jesus laid his life down for one reason, and that's so that you and I could have a way to come to God in spite of our sin. But listen, yes, he laid his life down. Yes, he died. But God raised him up again. Now, I want to look at this next phrase because it's also very important. He says, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. It is death, by the way. There's many reasons why it was not possible for death to hold Christ. But Peter offers this, if you look at verse 25. He says, for David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. In verse 25, David prophesied the words of Christ, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Now, those of you who have done this study with me know the right hand signifies what? Power and protection. Power and protection. It signifies power and protection. A bodyguard has his right hand free at all times, right? You know, when he talks about sitting at my right hand, that's a symbol of prominence or power. The divine love that God the Father has for his Son is far beyond anything you and I could possibly comprehend. But in his position in the Holy Trinity as Father, he is both, listen, provider and he is protector. And the Bible teaches us that Christ submitted himself to take on the nature of man and to submit even unto death of the cross with complete trust in the Father's ability to offer both provision and protection. And the reason Peter puts forward that it is not possible for death to hold down Christ is because God loves his Holy Son too much to leave him in the grave. Now, you say, what does that have to do with us? Well, that has immeasurable implications for you and me. Because if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees his Son. And just as he raised Christ up because he loves him too much to see him in the grave, he will raise you and I up because he loves us too much to see us in the grave. Therefore, that promise is the same for you and me, Christian. God loves us too much to leave us in death. The death of Christ was required to purge the sins of mankind. After that, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 3:19 that he went and preached against the spirits in hell. But once those works were accomplished, there was no more reason to allow him to wait for one more moment. And God thought it unsuitable for his Son to see corruption of decay, so he raised him up. Raise him up just as he will raise us up. Now, I have a whole bunch of other stuff here that I am not going to cover. I just want you to look down at verse 29. Verse 29, he says, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You know, he starts this whole thing because he knows there's somebody there who might get smart and say, well, David was obviously talking about himself. And so he refutes that, and he says, look, David's still dead, so obviously David wasn't talking about himself. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David couldn't be talking about himself because he still wasn't even resurrected yet. His body was in the tomb. Continuing on. Verse 32, this Jesus God had raised up, of which we are all witnesses. I've reiterated this over and over again concerning the resurrection. Some people doubt that Jesus Christ rose. Some people did in this time. Some people do today. The remarkable thing that separates Christianity from all the other religions, as all the other religions were based on the witness of one person. Muhammad said he had a reaction or an interaction with Allah. Joseph Smith said he talked to Mormo, and he talked to, but it was just Joseph Smith. There was nobody else there. Buddha had his, his little thing or whatever. But with Jesus Christ, the thing that separated it out was there was thousands of witnesses. Thousands of witnesses. In Israel, thousands of witnesses saw his miracles. Even after the resurrection, the 12 apostles saw it, the women saw it. After that, the 120 saw it. After that, he was seen by more than 500 men, it says in Scripture. There were more witnesses to that piece of history than probably any other thing in that time of those remarkable events. One of the chief things that separates Christianity from all other religions is the amount of witnesses that attest of Christ. The resurrection was seen by so many. And now Peter has made his point very well here that Christ has been risen from the dead. And it wasn't just a few that saw it. It was hundreds that saw him after his resurrection. And yes, he died for you and me. And he makes that point. But after he died, he was resurrected and he was fully exalted. Let's look at these last verses and then we'll close with this. Verse 33, he says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Peter reiterates and sums up his entire message here, that God has raised up Jesus and he has made him Lord and Christ. I want to conclude this message with this word. We know the gospel. We know that our sins have offended God and they must be judged, and that judgment is a frightening truth and a reality that we cannot kill. Jesus is Lord, and his word and his judgment are true, and they cannot be killed. But if we call on his name, the promise is that we shall be saved. We must recognize that it isn't where the gospel ends with his death. He didn't just die. He rose up from the grave. God proclaimed the resurrection long ago, long before Jesus was born, before the foundation of the earth. And in his resurrection, we have the promises of eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you.